Amen. Thank you, Lord. May the grace of God rest on us all. Anyway, welcome everyone. It's great to see you. Thank you. I'm pleased and honoured that you've come this morning. As you by now know, we are talking about Revelation chapter 18. It's been a great journey through Revelation. It's been really exciting, and I've loved every minute of it. Might not be strictly true, but I have enjoyed nearly all of it, and I've certainly enjoyed the preparation, and although sometimes it's made me sweat, but it's been a great journey. Not that we're over yet, but Revelation 18 really brings us to the end of the tribulation judgments, really. So and then we're into the coming of the Lord, which of course is amazingly exciting, and then there'll be other things we talk about eventually. So, as you know, the book of Revelation, and just a bit of an overview for those that perhaps haven't been coming to every session. Book of Revelation is an amazing book, and the chronology or the narrative of the tribulation is done by a series of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls or vials. But mixed in with that in the book of Revelation, we have glimpses into heaven, what heaven's doing, and we have what are called parentheses. In other words, what happens is the Holy Spirit takes a divergence to examine a particular aspect of the tribulation period in detail. And sometimes it's not always easy to know exactly when in the period of the tribulation this detail speaks to. As you know, the tribulation is a 7-year period. We know that from Daniel 9. And that 7-year period is divided into two. The first half of 3.5 years, the second half of 3.5 years. And it's in the middle of the tribulation that the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. So chapter 17 that we covered last time covered the world's final religious system during the days of the tribulation. And we looked at that in detail, this great whore that it talks about, which is godless religion in the last days. It'll be the climax of godless religion down through the ages. Chapter 18 covers the world's commercial and political system in the tribulation and the judgment on that. So you get these two great themes. Now, as I said last time, there are two views on the great whore and on the commercial systems. They're all called Babylon. One view is that the judgment on the whore that is outlined in chapter 17 and the judgment on great Babylon, which is outlined in chapter 18, are both talking about exactly the same event, which will happen at exactly the same time. And those who believe that cite in support of their argument the quotation of verse 18 from chapter 17, which says that the great harlot is that city. On the other hand, there are those who say no, this is two separate judgments. One on the religious system, which is outlined in chapter 17, and the other on the political stroke commercial system, which is outlined in chapter 18. And to support that, they cite verse 1 of chapter 18, which states after these things. It's the Greek phrase meta tauta, and it's used frequently in Revelation to mark a switch in topic. So we looked at that a little bit last time. I'll look at it a bit more. So they say there's a chronological separation. So some say the harlot equals mystery Babylon, and the city is Babylon, or Great Babylon. Others say, no, these are two separate things. It's important to bear that in mind. And I'll, my own view is that we are dealing with two entities that are linked, but are judged separately. That's my own view, and I'll try and qualify why I believe that a little bit later on. I believe that the harlot is an expression of Babylon. It's the religious expression of Babylon. Because Babylon is godless rebellion. It's man's godless rebellion against the Creator. And that manifests, first of all, in religion, false religion I'm talking about, and in commercial, political, in the commercial and political sphere. The harlot, I believe, is all the godless religions of the world, which are united against the Lord and his Christ. No matter how good they look, no matter how much they talk about morals and all the rest of it, they are ultimately against Christ and his anointing. They are against God and his, in his Christ. Now, many see Babylon as purely symbolic. And they say there won't be a physical city at all. I'm not sure I go along with that, but it seems to me the language of chapter 18 is much more suited to a physical city, and we'll see this as we go on, than a system. Also, physical Babylon would seem to work well in contrast with physical Zion, physical Jerusalem, if you like, in the last days. So I believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation. It could even be rebuilt before the tribulation. I don't know, but I believe it will exist during the tribulation. But I also believe that Babylon stands for something which is much, much greater than that. It stands for world systems that have had a malign influence over the globe on which we live since the original Tower of Babel. In other words, right throughout history, from the Tower of Babel up to and including the tribulation, that the godless nature of man's rebellion against him is manifest in, first of all, religion, and then in commercial and political power, which does not acknowledge or is antagonistic towards God. So these things, godless religion, godless commerce, godless politics, Babylon through the ages, but in the tribulation, these things will come to a head like a great boil, as it were, and I believe that, they will be focused in the city of Babylon. So here we go. Let's begin to think a little bit more on that. It seems to me that the judgment of the religious system, the great harlot, fits much better during the mid-tribulation period. And the judgment on Babylon, on the commercial political system, fits better in the very end period of the tribulation. Now, Paul, when he's writing about the Antichrist, says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. We know that this happens halfway through the tribulation. It would be extraordinary for the Antichrist to declare himself God, to be worshipped, and yet still tolerate the world's religions. That, to me, does not hang together. So I believe that the judgment on the harlot, the religious system, will occur in the midpoint, or maybe just before the midpoint, around about that time of the tribulation could be just before, could be during, could be just after. Once the Antichrist declares himself God, he is not going to want anything else that opposes that. So it would seem to me to make a great deal of sense. And also, as we looked at last time, when we looked at chapter 17, if the Antichrist dispensed with the world's religions and took over the lands that the church and other false religions, when I say the church, I mean the godless church, and that all religions own, that would be a phenomenal boost to his economy. For example, the Roman Catholic Church is the third largest landowner in the world. Imagine the Antichrist taking that land for himself. Imagine taking all the Muslim temples, etc., etc., etc. You can figure it out for yourself. Imagine how much wealth would increase. This would be Henry VIII on steroids. Okay. Now, in Revelation 17:16, it says, "The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute." That's the great harvest, the religious system. "They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." I find this interesting, and you need to kind of note this mentally. They will hate her. They will bring her to ruin. They will eat her flesh, burn her with fire. This is why I believe it will be like Henry VIII on steroids. It's interesting, is it not, that godless religion is ultimately neither acceptable to God nor man. God hates it, and man hates it. So actually, it is the worst of all worlds. Godless religion is the worst of all worlds. It really is. Because you're hated both by God and by man. So better to repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, get in the right boat and be saved. Now, when we consider the destruction of Babylon, its political, commercial and physical sense, that would seem to fit much better on with the late tribulation. To see that in the middle, to me, doesn't work at all. Because for 3.5 years then, it would mean that the commercial and political system is utterly broken down. Now, I could handle the political system being completely broken down and under the control of the Antichrist. That's one thing. But the commercial system, in other words, the wealth generation being completely destroyed for the final 3.5 years, to me, doesn't seem to make sense. If you think it does, that's fine. You know, people have got different views on this, and you should be aware of that. But it doesn't work for me. I can't see that. I think the evidence is it will actually occur later on. Remember that the Antichrist is a false Christ. Antichrist doesn't mean against, it means another, an alternative Christ. So when he gets in the temple, he's going to portray himself as God, literally. He'd probably portray himself as the Christ, the anointed one. So everybody's going to worship him. So nobody's going to bat an eyelid when the religious system is torn down. But the commercial system is different. Many think that chapter 18 is actually a dirge for the commercial system. Well, we'll see. Anyway, having said all of that, we'll move on to verse 1. Things will get quicker towards the end. So if you're thinking, wow, we haven't got in verse 1 yet, we're already 10 minutes in, don't panic. Right, now this is a commentary, a quote from John MacArthur. Before I get on to verse 1, let me just read this out. So I want to emphasize to you that I believe Babylon of chapter 17 is a religious system and Babylon of chapter 18 is a commercial system, and they will coexist in the first half of the 7-year tribulation. But at the midpoint, the Antichrist will not tolerate that coexistence. He will not tolerate the divided loyalties between commerce and religion. He will not tolerate anything other than the worship of himself. And so at the midpoint, the system that is religious is destroyed, totally devastated, consumed, burned with fire, and one system remains, and that is commercial Babylon, in which the Antichrist rules and himself is worshipped as God. So I put that in simply to support my own views. I came to the same view independently as John MacArthur, but he believes certainly what I believe. So, verse 1. After these things, there's the phrase, meta tauta, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Another angel. So this is not a theophany. This is not a manifestation or appearance of Christ, as some might say. This is an angel, and it's an angel that is separated, because it says another. It's an angel that is separated to the one who makes the announcement about the harlot, which lends a bit more support to the thought that these are two separate judgments. It's not conclusive, but it is a little bit more support. If you recall in chapter 16 and verse 10, which talks about the fifth bowl judgment, the effect of that is to plunge the kingdom of the beast into darkness. Revelation 16, 10 to 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. So when this angel is manifest, the world is in darkness. There's no light other than perhaps some artificial light. So literally, the presence of this angel would illuminate the earth. So this would be like the sun shining in its brilliance. So you can understand why some people think, oh, this must be Christ, but it isn't. It's just an angel. This angel has come from the presence of God, and he is glowing with the glory of God. And that glory in the angel illuminates the earth. Back up to verse 1. Illuminates the earth. Look at that. Illuminates the earth with his glory. If that's just the glory of an angel that's come from the presence of God, what is the glory of God like? Think about that. If an angel can illuminate the earth, wow, just imagine that. So, okay, so that just thrills my heart. Verse 2, and this angel, he cries mightily, with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. This is a mighty angel, and he's the herald announcing the destruction of Babylon. Now, in the Greek, it is actually fallen is Babylon the Great, whereas the New King James puts Babylon the Great is fallen, actually it's fallen, and the NIV and the New American Standard Version both get that right. They're actually better in this point than the NKJV. So the emphasis is actually on the fall more than the city. It's the fall is the great point that he wants to get over. And this is in a Greek tense, so I'm told by those that really, really understand these things, called the prophetic aorist, which means it speaks of something that is future as though it has already occurred. And to God, of course, it has. Both the city and the harlot are called Babylon the Great, and they are. They're both manifestations of the same God-hating system built by man's arrogance. Those who think Babylon is symbolic, there's one quote here. It's interesting. I want to draw this out a little bit. He says that this, when the Lord was here on earth, he spoke of the great hatred that the world had for him and his own. And you can read that in John 15, 18 and verse 19. So he goes on to say, what is this world? but a combination of religion, government, and commerce. In other words, Babylon in all its parts stand for that which Christ called the world. So this is the argument of those who believe that Babylon is a system. It's a word that talked about. It means, it sums up the anti-God system of the world. And as I said, my thinking is slightly different from that. But what it does bring to the surface is that the Babylon, it has its tentacles. It's a thread that runs right through godless civilization all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Others, of course, say, no, this is a literal city. And I agree with them. I agree. I think both have got their merits, you see. And I can't see why, excuse me, we can't have a literal city that physically embodies and manifests the godless world system. In exactly the same way that Rome, as a city, embodied and represented a system that went far beyond the cities. So people would talk about Rome, and even today with the Roman Catholic Church, you can talk about Rome, and it's almost a synonym for the Roman Catholic Church. So Rome is the center of the Roman Catholic Church, but it manifests itself all over the world. And I don't see why Babylon in the end time can't actually combine these two features, that it is a literal city, but it is the center of this whole system. I don't have a problem with that kind of thinking. Interesting that the world hates Christ. See, everything in the world will unite against Christ, because the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. So we shouldn't be surprised in what we're seeing in these days. Why is it that if you watch dramas on TV, that often the villain is some great religious nutcase of a Christian? Have you noticed that? How Christians are so often portrayed as religious bigots and half lunatic people, you know, and why is that? And yet so often it seems Muslims are portrayed as understanding, sympathetic characters. Why is that? Well, it's because the world hates God, hates the church. But we are the church, and our job is to reprove the darkness, preach the gospel, and do all we can to save people from the judgment that is to come. Okay, here we go. Has become a dwelling place of demons. Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now we get into some deep stuff here. Again, commentators differ, and they interpret the Greek differently. See, some suggest that Babylon is the dwelling place of demons before it's destroyed. In other words, all the demons, and so there'll be loads of them in the tribulation, because some are released, remember that, will be concentrated in Babylon. And you know, therefore it's kind of this great evil manifestation, great demonic city, or demonically infested city. Others suggest that while that probably is true, that there are demons behind all these things, that actually it will also be the habitation of demons after it is destroyed. And they argue that the word for dwelling place speaks of a settled habitation with the idea of protracted residence. And I want to draw your attention to two words in this verse, prison and cage. Now here's a quote from a fellow called Freiberg, who wrote an analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament. It's cited by Garland. Prison and cage are phylake, the place of guarding prison. The fallen city of Babylon becomes phylake, haunt for all kinds of unclean spirits and birds. The same term describes the prison which Satan is released from at the end of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 7. During the 1,000 years that Satan is bound in the abyss, he is unable to escape from his location. Thus, this speaks of a place of involuntary confinement, not merely a haunt, den, or refuge. And there are some passages that commentators also cite in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So look at this one in Isaiah 13:21. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill our houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. And again, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. This is the authorized version. And their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Now keep that word satyrs in your mind. Isaiah 13, obviously talking about Babylon. And this is a quote from W.E. Vine. Those of you who do any Bible study at all will be very familiar with dear old Vine. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And he says this, the Hebrew word Thayer primarily meant a he-goat. In Lower Egypt, the goat was worshipped with abominable rites. The word is rendered satyr in two passages, Isaiah 13:21 and 34 verse 14. In both places, the Septuagint translates it daimonia, demons. And this gives the true indication of the evil spirits which inspired the particular worship carried on by the idolaters. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, Paul writes, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. 1 Corinthians 10:20 was still in the quote, by the way. The word is translated devils, that is demons. In the King James Version, Leviticus 17:7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring, that is, to the evil spirits. One more quote, and this is from a fellow by the name of Fruchtenbaum, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He writes this in something called The Footsteps of the Messiah, and it's cited again by Tony Garland. Quote, it is obvious that the animal inhabitants, as we know them, mentioned in Isaiah 13:20 to 22 and Jeremiah 50:39 to 40, cannot live in a place of continual burning pitch and brimstone, and so there cannot be literal animals. This place of continual burning and smoke will be a place of confinement for many demons during the kingdom period. In fact, the Hebrew word translated wild goats refers to demons in goat form. So that's a very, very interesting quote. So what they're saying is that after Babylon is destroyed, it will be a place of confinement for the demons. Satan will be confined, we know, during the millennial period. And they're saying that the demons will be confined in this area of Babylon that will never be inhabited again. Now, I wouldn't want to bet my life on it, but I think that makes a lot of sense. But there are different views out there, and I'll leave it to you to kind of pick between the views of you know whatever you believe. But I think there's a strong possibility that demons will be confined there. And here's another quote from MacArthur. He says this, here is a picture then of hovering demons waiting to consume people, like literal Babylon, which in the past became desolate and occupied by scavenger birds and unclean animals that ran over the destroyed city. So will final Babylon be the cage of Satan's winged unclean spirits. So that's very interesting, isn't it? You know, that it could be a place on the earth where the demons are confined, and that we know Babylon will never be inhabited again. By the way, those prophecies that talk about that are more evidence why Babylon needs to be rebuilt, because they've not been yet fulfilled. That's a different story. Okay, we'll move on. Anyway, I just thought that was very interesting. And how ironic that the place where the demons exercise their most influence should become their prison. The Bible says, he who digs a pit shall fall into it. I love that, don't you? It just seems to me, yeah, it kind of has the God feel to it. Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So the reason given for Babylon's destruction is that she's polluted and corrupted the earth. This process started with Nimrod and Babel. And remember this, just before Nimrod and Babel, God had judged the earth with a flood. It wiped out virtually all mankind. And yet, not long after that, we have man trying to build the Tower of Babel and godless society rearing its head. Extraordinary. So man pollutes his way very, very quickly. Of course, the fornication, illegitimate intercourse, they've corrupted commerce. It's left its legitimate purpose. I just want to say this, and you'll hear me say this quite a few times through this morning in the studies. Commerce is not evil in itself, as money is not evil in itself. It's the corruption, the perversion that is evil. Nothing wrong with trading people. So if you're in commerce, you know, you've got a shop or you know, or whatever, it's fine. That is not what God is judging. What God is judging is the corruption of it. That's what God is judging. The nations drank the wine of the adulteries of Babylon. Now they have to drink the wine of God's wrath. He who digs the pit shall fall into it. So I believe Babylon will be a city, and the rulers of the world will be only too glad to be corrupted by it. And government is often corrupted. When did you last see a righteous government? I don't think there's ever been a truly righteous government. Some, of course, are better than others. Some are much better than others. But a righteous government? Okay. So, the merchants, let's have a look at this phrase. The kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Merchants is the Greek word emporioi, from whence we get the word emporium. That's not a word that most people know these days, but those of us who are a little bit longer in the tooth might remember that word. And this suggests that these people, the merchants, are not retailers, but are one step up from that, if you like, the wholesalers, you might say. These are the ones who have made a lot of money through it and have great power behind the scenes. Perhaps modern-day billionaires would fit into this category. They have the power to influence governments, especially in this day of global trading or global companies. And even if a government wanted not to deal with them, it would be virtually impossible. I don't know whether you remember or noted that the Australian government wanted to stop Google doing certain things, and Google just threatened to pull out completely out of Australia. So they're trying to actually coerce government policy in that. That's powerful, powerful stuff. So these people, yeah, they've become rich. So let me just quote this from Garland. The merchants are the great men of the earth, powerful magnates who use their great wealth to influence the affairs of the world to further their own power and interests. The city polluted the commercial realm. Throughout history, the boundary between kings and powerful merchants has been blurred. In our own day, perhaps more than in previous eras, wealthy heads of powerful multinational corporations may have greater influence over the affairs of the world than their publicly elected national counterparts. And I think that's true. I've just got a few quotes here. And this is an interesting quote. I found this on salon.com. This is a quote from Joe Biden. And he was vice president. I think he was vice president of Obama, wasn't he? He wrote this. He said, you have to go where the money is. Now, where the money is, there's almost always implicitly some string attached. It's awful hard to take a whole lot of money from a group that you know has a particular position, and then you conclude that they're wrong and vote no. So this was Joe Biden when he was vice president, who is now president, and he himself is admitting, at least implicitly, the corruption of government. And former vice president Al Gore wrote this in his 2013 book, The Future. He says, American democracy has been hacked. The United States Congress is now incapable of passing laws without permission from the corporate lobbies and other special interests that control their campaign finances. So this quote from Garland is actually proven true by quotes from these men who are, remember, they're just at the very top of the American political system, and even they are admitting that government is corrupted by big multinational corporations, by money. He who wields the money, you know, what is it? He who pays the piper calls the tune. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. Okay, so we now get a warning from heaven to the people of God to come out. It's an aorist imperative. It's, in other words, it's urgent. Come out and come out now. A little bit like Lot leaving Sodom. It had to be done immediately. Immediately. Get out. Of course, if this is a city, then we have to consider when this injunction might come forth. So this isn't just a, in other words, what I'm saying is, this isn't just a word to the saints of God to get out of the Babylonian system. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. This is a word to get out of the city. So it precedes the destruction. Now, if this comes, if you think about it, if this comes just before the judgment of the seventh bowl, then already true believers who have not received the mark of the beast will have been prohibited from trading anyway. So if they are, they must be living underground. You remember that one of the things the Antichrist will do is you'd have to receive the mark of the beast. If you receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation, you're completely lost. There is no repentance once you've done that. But you have to have the mark of the beast to trade. So the mark of the beast will obviously come in round about the midpoint of the tribulation. And if you receive that mark, you just can't trade. So if there are believers in this city, they've got to be living underground. If it's a general injunction, or if it occurs earlier, then they might just have moved there to partake of it well. So when this applies to them, in other words, does this apply? Is the city of Babylon built early on? Are Christians, no, I shouldn't use the word Christians, believers, the saints of God, living in Babylon physically? And if they are, then this is a word to them to get out when this the Antichrist actually saying you've got to receive the mark of the beast, at which point they get out of Babylon. Or is it at the end, because they've already been living in Babylon underground, as it were, and surviving by not trading? I don't know. You know, I hope that's not too information. I hope that not too much information. I hope it didn't kind of confuse you, really. But I just think it's important to kind of think about that when that might be. As I said, it's not always easy to establish a timeline with these parentheses, you know, because God kind of covers quite a scope, really. The great thing about prophecy is when you're looking at it, when prophecy has not been fulfilled and you're looking at it from as a future event, it's very difficult to actually see how it works out. But when it starts to work out, or when you can look back historically, then you can see, oh, that's easy, I understand that. So we look back at the people in Israel when the Lord Jesus was on earth and think, well, I don't understand why they couldn't understand all that prophecy before he came. Surely they must have understood it. But it's not so easy, is it? It's really not. But if you study the Word of God, when it does happen, you think, oh, right, got it, this is that. This is that which is spoken of by the prophets. So God wants them to avoid her sins and not to share in her plagues. They must get out. Now, this should not be taken for suggesting, as a basis for suggesting, that we in the church should not take part in commerce. I believe this applies to the city of Babylon. It's not a general injunction to the people of God in every age to get out of the political or commercial system. I mean, how would the Jews have managed if that were the case? You know, the Jews have been involved in the commercial money-making system down through the ages. And so we, Christians, to a lesser extent. Of course, we need to recognise that the world system is not godly, and we can be caught up with it in ways that undermine our faith. But I want to say this, there's nothing wrong with a believer making money and becoming wealthy. I want to really underline that, because we're going to be bashing the rich later on. But we must avoid the love of money. The Bible says it's the love of money that is the root of evil. Money's a tool, not an idol. And we must keep separate from this system in our spirit, not allowing ourselves to be polluted. And then recognizing that, we mustn't put our security in money or in riches, but in the Lord. And that means we need great wisdom. But having wealth means you're more at risk in the monetary system if the monetary system collapses. So don't put all your eggs in one basket. We enjoy great wealth in the West, great wealth, but we shouldn't get caught up with it. It's wonderful that God has blessed us with wealth, but we should not get caught up with it. You know, yeah, I won't go there just yet. I will move on. I've got notes here, but the trouble is, once you get going, you sail away from your notes, don't you? You know, anybody who's done any speaking will know that. Unless you keep to them slavishly and just kind of recite them, you know, you kind of go off on a tangent and then you think, oh, I'm lost. I better consult the map again. So here's me consulting the map. All right, onwards and upwards. Revelation 18:5-6. But her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. We get more details of the judgment now. Her sins have reached to heaven. God's always aware of sin, but there comes a time, the scripture talks about this quite a lot, when sin has accumulated. And that is at that point said to be remembered by God. In the same way that prayers and acts of righteousness are remembered by God. I mean, look at this. Genesis 15:16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There seemed to be a point at which God was triggered to act. Acts 10:4, Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. So both evil deeds and good deeds, if you like, both arise up to God. And there comes a point with either when God says, now I'm going to act. And he might be acting in judgment or he might be acting in blessing. Interesting that the word for reached here, reached, and I like this in the NIV, it says, have piled up to heaven. And it's a translation of a word, the word reach in the New King James, a translation of a word that means to glue or weld together. So this reminds us, takes us right back to the Tower of Babel, because they stuck the stones together with pitch. They glued it or welded it together. And I quite like the NIV, piled up. I like that. That's quite a good translation. So there's a point when it suddenly, it kind of does reach heaven. Isn't it interesting and ironic that they built the Tower of Babel to reach up to heaven, and it never did, it failed. But their sins did get to heaven. How interesting is that? So I just find that interesting, ironic. I love these little gems that God kind of tosses in to the scriptures, which you can so easily miss unless you're looking for them and you're aware of them. This city will have rendered to her what she's rendered, and she'll receive double for her sins. This is the law of retribution. It's executed by God. No thief ever gets away with it. Let me just a couple of scriptures. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether, oh, I've only got half the verse there. Oh dear, that's not very good, is it? Exodus 22:4. You look it up. Okay, it says they must restore it. For some bizarre reason, I've only got half the scripture. And I've been through this like 3 times and I never noticed that. How strange is that? Oh well, praise the Lord for Zoom technology. Jeremiah 16:18, let's go to that. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they've defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images, and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. I see what's happened. I see what's happened here. Okay, I see what's happened here. It's a typo. The last part of Jeremiah 16:18 belongs to the previous verse. It's when you cut and paste, you know. So Exodus 22:4 reads this. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. Right? That's Exodus 22:4. Jeremiah 16:18. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they've defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images, and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. So that is the law of retribution. It's kind of comforting, isn't it? See, if you've ever been robbed, claim this law. Claim this law. Claim it. It's, of course, primarily connected with theft. So it's interesting that the law is invoked to do with a commercial system. Yeah, to do with a commercial system. And perhaps this explains the reference to fornication in relation to the judgment. It's not the making of money that God's opposed to, but the theft or unscrupulous practices that so often accompany it. See, let's go back. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double. So the system in this, what God is saying is the law of retribution applies to this system, to Great Babylon, but also to the system, which means that theft has been going on. And that's the fornication, because righteous commerce, you know, I've got 2 cows and you've got 2 sheep, and I want to sell you the cows for so much, you want to sell me the sheep for that much, and that's fine. Or, you know, well, I've got a sheep, I'll sell it to you for 50 quid, all right, I'll pay 50 quid, that's fine. But this is talking about corrupt practices. We're all very familiar, aren't we, with the phrase to be ripped off. It means that value has been stolen from us. Excessive charging of rents or fees come under the heading of theft, or modern day scams when someone rings me up and says, well, if you transfer your pension to invest in spaghetti trees in Italy, I guarantee you'll get a 200% return on your investment, and then you lose all your money. It's a scam. It's theft. It's theft. Also, scales that are unbalanced. The Bible talks quite a lot about those. It's all theft. Proper commerce is where you get what you pay for, and you pay for what you get. That's fine. But here, there's lots of corruption that is going on. And so God puts on Babylon the law of retribution. You will pay back. This is going to pay back. So everybody who's ever ripped anyone off, everybody who's ever scammed anybody, anybody who's ever cheated anybody, the law of retribution is in God's pocket. And it's coming. It's coming. Now, I should have a quote. Okay. Well, let me just read from Isaiah 61. I'll just read this. Isaiah 61:6. You will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches, you will boast. Notice that. You will be called priests of the Lord. In their riches, you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. So they'll inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. That promise is connected. That's Isaiah 61:6-7. That promise is connected to wealth. The clear implication is that the people of God are going to be robbed and ripped off, but God is going to put it right. We are going to get double. So lay hold of that as a promise. If you think that you've been taken advantage of, just say, Lord, I'm asking for double. I'm asking for the law of retribution, because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, Revelation 18:7. Another few minutes and we'll take a break. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I'm no widow and will not see sorrow. So this is the boasting, the arrogance of Babylon. This is the boasting of the commercial system. This is the boasting of this city. I like this quote from Dr. John Valvoord, which I will read out. The expression live deliciously, authorized version, luxuriously or sensually, means to be wanton or to revel, and comes from a word meaning hard-headed or strong. Her willful sin against God is now to be rewarded with torment and sorrow. The torment refers to trial by torture with its result of mental anguish and grief. The fact that her judgment comes in one day, emphasized in the Greek by being placed first in the sentence in verse 8, is reminiscent of the fall of Babylon in Daniel 5, which fell in the same hour that the finger traced its condemning words upon the wall. Before morning, the ancient power of Babylon has been destroyed. In a similar way, the rich fool of Luke 12:16-20 lost his barns and his soul in one night. When it is time for God's judgment, it descends with unwavering directness. Wow, that's a great quote. This is what God will do to Babylon. And that's why when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, he means it. He means it. Why? That's why we don't need to take revenge. He means what he's going to do, and it is going to be startling when it happens. We know that riches, the Bible tells us riches are a great snare. They're not evil in themselves, but they can, especially in unbelievers, make them hardened to the gospel. And the love of money leads to corruption. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. And I believe in these days in which we live, we're seeing it ever more clearly that the super wealthy use their wealth to maintain and enhance their position and to control people, even in a democracy. It's always been true, of course. You can go through the ages and the wealthy have always used their power and influence. But I just want to say this, we are not immune because we live in a democracy. Proverbs 10:15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Proverbs 11:4, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So you can see how this fits in with the second part of this verse. I sit as a queen. Of course, because, and she said, I'm no widow, will not see sorrow. Why? Because she's abundantly wealthy. Money pouring out of her ears. She's completely wealthy. And this is how the super rich think. The wealth of billionaires can make them arrogant. I am no widow. I will not see sorrow. And that's a double negative, which essentially what it's saying, I am no widow, not no way. I will not see sorrow, not no way. It's kind of emphasizing, no, this is just not going to happen. She's convinced no trouble will ever come to her. But when God's judgment does come, their riches, which they think is a wall, which they think protects them, will not avail themselves at all. Therefore, verse 8, her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. When judgment comes, it comes swiftly, and that's why people are warned to get out. This isn't a graded judgment, this is like a bucket being poured out. It's like, just all of a sudden it just falls on you. So, I think there's good reason to think this will happen in a literal 24-hour period. But we do also know that Scripture sometimes talks about an hour or a day, and it means suddenly, but not necessarily. That it doesn't necessarily limit it chronologically to that. But I would probably stick with the one day. But whatever you think about it, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be catastrophic. Death, mourning, and famine. Nobody likes to think about these things, and especially the wealthy don't like to think about these things. But it will come. It will come. She'll be burned with fire, or utterly burned with fire. And many commentators think this is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that actually the destruction of Babylon will come by fire being poured out upon her. And so it will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That would also lend a bit more credence to the fact that Babylon must be a city that is rebuilt, you know, because that will be a geographical locale, as it were. Strong is the Lord who judges her. The Lord answers his own call to judgment. God can do anything. Who would have thought that the captive Jews could be rescued from the hand of such a mighty and all-conquering empire, such as Assyria or Babylon in ancient days? But God did do it. Nothing can resist the hand of God. And in the end times, in the tribulation, no one will believe that this is possible. They just won't believe it. But God is able to do it. So I think we'll take a break there, and we'll come back in 10 minutes or so.